Well, hey friends, good morning. My name's Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you decided to start your week off by worshiping with us here at Fountain Springs. And here is where we are going today. We are in this series, this is week two, in fact, of a series called Letters from Prison. And the entire point of this series is to take a look at the four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to various churches and people while detained in prison in Rome. Now, if you've been around church for a while, then I can guarantee you've been impacted by the teachings of the Apostle Paul and likely directly impacted by the teachings in one of these four letters. But if you're less familiar with the life of Paul, let me just give you a quick overview because his life is really important, especially to those of us who follow Jesus today. Likely, we could draw our faith all the way back to Paul's life. The Apostle Paul was born in about 5 AD, roughly. He was born by the name of Saul, that was his given name, in the town of Tarsus. This was significant because it made Paul a Roman citizen, meaning that he abided by the laws and some of the protections of the nation of Rome. But it also means that he was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. His family derived from the tribe of Benjamin, which then means in his formative years, he would spend a ton of time being trained as a classical Pharisee. He would get a formal education from a renowned rabbi of his day. He would likely memorize most, if not all, of the first five books of our Bible, the Torah. He was steeped in Jewish culture and tradition. He was all in on his Jewish religion. In fact, he was so zealous that in his formative years, he would end up persecuting early followers of Jesus. Most notably, Acts chapter 7 would tell this story of Paul, then Saul, holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen, an early disciple of Jesus, who would then become the first Christian martyr. That's how all in Paul was in his Jewish religion. He would have an experience in 33 or 34 AD with Jesus himself as Paul is traveling to the town of Damascus to continue his persecution of the early church. Jesus would come to him and encounter him. He would call Paul to repentance and to be baptized, and it would change Paul's life forever. Paul, at that moment in his life, and AJ talked about this last week, would go all in his relationship with Jesus. He'd spend the rest of his life serving God. This would lead to a 10 to 13 year period of revelation from God where Jesus teaches, scripture indicates, teaches Paul the details of his gospel through direct revelation and also this season of spiritual formation for the Apostle Paul, where he travels back to his hometown of Tarsus and likely strengthens the local church there as he gets ready to go on these three missionary journeys. Now, this is Paul's primary work in the book of Acts. We can read all about his missionary journeys, and he really goes to work. He would travel over 15,000 miles in these years, most of that being on foot. I don't know if you could imagine traveling that much, especially by foot. He would visit 36 different cities, preaching and teaching in their synagogues. He would personally plant somewhere between 14 and 20 independent local churches amongst these travels, and all the while, he was being heavily persecuted by the Jews. All right, you've got this guy who was one of them. He was a Pharisee, and he's now preaching directly against what he believed for most of his life. I don't know about you, but I could understand why the other Pharisees would not love that. So he's heavily persecuted. He would end up being given 39 lashes five times, right? The max was 40 in the Jewish law. So he was given 39 lashes five times. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned once, which is a death sentence, though he survived. And he was run out of practically every city that he went in. Again, all of these stories are found in the book of Acts. Paul faced intense persecution for his work, which ultimately would culminate in his imprisonment in Rome around 60 to 62 AD. And it's within this time period when Paul is on house arrest in Rome that he writes what we now know as the prison epistles, or as they're titled in our Bibles, the books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul and can sense that the end of his life is near. In fact, as we can see on our timeline, he's just a few years away from being executed there in Rome. He can sense his time is almost up. His race is almost finished, right? That's the mindset that Paul is in as he writes these four books that we're focused on in this series, right? And I want to ask today, I wonder how many of us have been in a similar mindset. How many of us have experienced, whether it be through a near-death experience or some sort of illness that we've battled through, or at least know someone close to us who have been in that space where we're wrestling with our own mortality? Like, we can sense the time is near, and I just wonder how many of us have experienced what that does to the human mind. Or because it's in those moments that all of the little things are stripped away, right? And only what matters is left in front of us. And because what we know is that the end has a way of clarifying our priorities, reminding us what the most important things in our lives are, right? And that's the mindset that we have to approach these letters with the Apostle Paul. He's in this season of life where he's detained in prison. He doesn't know how much time he has left. So he gathers his scribes and he's ready to instruct and write some of the last letters he ever will to the churches that were so near and dear to his heart. And what we see in these texts, though, is so profound to me. What we see is that even in his darkest moments, even in the darkest days of the life of the Apostle Paul, he continues to show the churches then and us now that we can shine the light of Jesus in and through specifically the local church. That's what he's teaching us in these letters. And over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to dig into many of these letters. Today, however, we're going to focus in on the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to camp out there pretty much the entire rest of our time today. And as we do, I want to lay out sort of an interesting theme within Paul's writings. The method in which Paul uses to write all of his New Testament letters is almost identical. He would open up with an introduction saying who he's writing to, who this letter is coming from, just like if you and I were to write a letter today. Then he would spend most of the first half of his letters talking about the truths of God, some of the truths of the character of God, what we should believe about God, the important details of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then somewhere about halfway through the letter, there's a shift from the truths of God, what we should believe about God, to how we should respond to the truths he just told us, right? Not what we should believe as much, but how we should act as a result of what we believe. I've got a pastor friend who's far smarter than I am that likes to put it this way. The first half of Paul's letters are all about orthodoxy, which just simply means right belief or right theology, the things that we should know about God, while the second half of Paul's letters are all about orthopraxy, simply put, right action or correct practices. It's like the application of our theology, what we should do as a result of what we believe. So in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul explains some of the most foundational and some of the greatest theological truths of the Christian faith. But by the time we get to chapter four, he shifts from orthodoxy, this theologically rich teaching, into orthopraxy, how we should respond. And it's here in the beginning of chapter four that Paul would begin to lay out the exact response to all of those truths he just taught the church in Ephesus. That's where we'll jump in today. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 4, 1-3, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So again, just imagine, like try to put yourself in Paul's shoes in this moment. He's on house arrest in Rome, likely under the watch of guards 24/7 and very likely in chains in some capacity. He's traveled all over the region planting churches and preaching the gospel, and he knows his time on earth is coming to an end. So he gathers his scribes and he begins to write these letters to some of the people and churches who are nearest and dearest to his heart. And the first thing he tells them to do, the very first response to these biblical truths, these gospel truths he's just laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, is to be unified in the local church, to be in unity with one another. I find it fascinating that Paul doesn't jump into this like application section of his letter by talking about staying away from some specific sins, right? He doesn't talk about idolatry or sexual immorality. He doesn't talk about any of those things that would have been so prevalent in their culture immediately. He doesn't talk about the power of the Holy Spirit giving more context to what they should be receiving in baptism. What he does is he gets to all of those things later on in the letter, but he begins with this idea not of what to do out there, right? Not of the things we should be doing outside of this local church community, but how we should act in here and the way that we should treat each other in here. And here's what I believe that Paul knew to be true, right? I believe that the reason that is because Paul believes that the church is an absolutely crucial part of God's redemptive plan for humanity. Like the church plays this essential role in God's plan, and Paul believes that with all of his heart. It's why he would spend so many years of his life traveling and planting churches and being persecuted for converting new believers. Like he was all in on this idea that the church is a crucial part of God's plan for humanity. He knows that the mission that Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 28 needs to be the front and center mission for the local church, like to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. So Paul begins, right, as he dives into this application section of the letter to the church in Ephesus. He begins his teaching with this idea of unity. Right? Because Paul knows that a unified, loving, and healthy local church is hyper-focused on this mission, right? While an ununified church, a church that experiences division, is prone to drifting from that mission. Simply put, unity produces missional focus, while disunity produces missional drift, right? Paul knows that when we are on the same page, and I mean we, like we, all of us who believe in this gospel of Jesus and what it's done in our lives, you and I, when we're on the same page, when we're locking shields and running after the same mission, the church is practically unstoppable, right? There is power in the unity of the church. However, when we allow things to come in between that unity and divide us, well, we know that it distracts us from that mission. And to be honest, like it can push us as a church into some pretty dangerous territory. I want to share a story that might help illustrate this point a bit. And in order to do so, I need to transport us into what I believe might be the most beautiful place on earth. This is the heart of the Grand Canyon, right next to the Colorado River. See, my first role in ministry was to serve at a Christian camp and conference center in northern Arizona. We programmed camps for thousands of campers throughout the year. And during the non-summer months, we would guide these three-day whitewater rafting trips through the heart of the Grand Canyon. It was some of my favorite memories from my time there at that camp. I got to go on a bunch of these trips. But as I think about those trips, one of them stands out amongst the rest. It was actually the last trip that we ever did, and it was a celebration trip for a group of interns that we had at the camp. We had 10 or 12 college-age interns that had just spent the last year with us, learning about the ins and outs of camp ministry, and we were about ready to send them off into the real world, off to bigger and better things, and we wanted to send them out with this grand experience of this trip through the canyon. Because I had attended this trip a number of times and because I was a part of their internship program, I was asked, hey, do you want to go on this trip? And not only do you want to go, but could you actually paddle captain one of the rafts? two rafts. Could you be in charge of one of them? To which I was fully underqualified for, right? But immediately as a 22-year-old adrenaline junkie was like, yes, absolutely, I'm your guy. I can do that. We'll figure it out. We set off on day one of the trip, and here's our two rafts. Ours is the front, me in that just obnoxiously orange shirt, solely for the purpose of being visible if I were to fall into the water, right? That way I could get yanked out real quick. But it's a fun group, right? Young, energetic, excited, and fully capable, right, of running a raft down a river for a couple of days. That was it. That was true, actually, until day two of the trip. See, on day two of the trip, we would encounter what's pretty commonly known as like the two most technical sections of the river, two most technical sections of rapids. Those are found at the 231 mile marker and 232 mile marker of the Colorado River. So as we were getting ready for day two of the trip, I gathered my raft together and I tried to inspire greatness. Right? I was like, hey guys, we can do this. Here's what you need to know. Gave them the lay of the land, told them what to expect. And then right before we took off for the day, I remember telling them, okay, like, hey, you got to remember this most important rule of the river is this. I'm your captain. And when I say to paddle, you need to paddle. Like as hard as you possibly can, you need to paddle like your life depends on it, right? And with that word of encouragement, we were off. We went up to 231, and to be honest, that rapid, that first section, about a half mile long, went absolutely flawlessly. Like it was perfect. If I were to write a textbook on how to run 231, I could probably do that tomorrow if I needed to. It was awesome. It was fun. It was exciting. We went on the perfect line all the way down, which gave us just all the confidence in the world as we approached 232, just a mile down the river. That's when things got a little bit more interesting. See, in order to understand the rest of the story, I want to show you the layout of 232. So here is a diagram of the rapid, and as you come downriver, you'll see that this first element is a bunch of rocks in the middle of the river. And when I say rocks, what I mean is like Chevy Tahoe-sized boulders, right? Which would in turn create what's called a hole in the river. Now, a hole is what happens when the water rushes over these boulders, drops down behind them, creating a little bit of a drop-off, a hole, and then shoots back up and out of it. So that's what you get right when you get into the river. Try to avoid that. Then you've got these three or four lateral waves pushing from left to right in the canyon. And then if you're like me, you probably see that red X and you might be thinking, hey, what does that stand for? Right? We've got the hole, we've got the lateral waves. What's that X? Let me introduce you to what many Colorado River raft guides have coined the killer fang. This rock right here is called the Killer Fang for obvious reason, right? It's two jagged rocks sticking up out of the water, and you can see it in comparison to the size of this raft over here. And I don't know if you know this, but when you're floating a rubber tube filled with air down a river, the goal is to kind of avoid things like this, right? Like you don't want to go anywhere near that. So the whole goal of 232 is to stay as far away from the fang as you possibly can. Right? So we saddle up, we get ready, we start floating down the river, and that's when I get just a brilliant idea. Like I get this idea that's going to change the trajectory of the lives of everyone on our raft forever. I think it's the best idea ever. My idea is at the beginning of the run, you know, since the last rapid went so well, what I'm going to do, instead of avoiding the hole at the beginning of the rapid, I'm just going to hit it head on, right? Get the blood pumping, create some exciting memories. We're going to hit it head on, and then we'll tackle the rest of the rapid afterwards. What I didn't account for, however, was that the very moment that we hit the hole, every plan went flying out the window. In fact, this is the moment of impact. You can see my face realizing that I've just made a terrible decision, right? And even worse than my face is Ruben's face down here, who might be having one of those near-death experiences that we've mentioned earlier, right? That's probably what's going through his mind, because half a second later, we're 5 feet above the water, the front of the raft is way up and out, and it's absolute chaos, right? In this moment, we've got people in the middle of the raft, I've got interns screaming for their lives, like no one knows which way is up, which is evident, and when we land, we're sideways. right? We land absolutely sideways in the middle of the Colorado River, trying to gain our bearings. One observation in this photo is that you can see 6 of our 7 paddles, but not a single one is touching the water, right? Just a recipe for disaster when you're in a raft. It's like, man, we're just going wherever the river is willing to take us. Which is why you might notice me, right? I turn to my right, and I love this picture because it's actually the exact moment that I realize I'm staring into the heart and soul of the killer fang, right? Just off to our right, maybe 100 yards downriver, and I begin, in what's not probably my finest moment of leadership, I begin screaming at the top of my lungs. I'm yelling like, dig, paddle, paddle hard, dig. And man, they were trying so hard, but hitting the fang was inevitable. Like, we knew in that moment, we're gonna hit the fang, and all that we can do is brace for impact, right? I'm screaming, we brace for impact, and that's exactly what happens. We hit the fang. This is the moment of impact. You can see our raft, all of its momentum stops on a dime, pushing us forward into the center of the raft, and it is utter chaos. You've got 7,700 cubic feet per second worth of water flying over my shoulders into the raft itself, filling everything, and it's an absolute moment of shock. Right? I can't see anything. I can't hear anything. But when I finally come out of it, I look up just to realize 2 of my friends are now floating down the river outside of the raft. Now, I don't know if you know this, but as a paddle captain, I think this is failure, right? If we were to say, like, what's my job? Keep them in the raft. I obviously didn't do that. Well, the rest of us, the 5 left on the raft, are still stuck on the fang. And though there's way more to the rest of that story, by the grace of God, we end up catching a drift of water and it pushes us up and off of the fang after, you know, 45 seconds that felt like 45 years of my life wasted, right? And we ended up going and getting our 2 friends. And it was a blast. It was a super fun trip. All that we had to show for it, though, was about a 7-foot tear through the floorboards in the center of our raft that we'd spend 6 hours repairing later that evening at camp. But as I tell this story, and I've told it a bunch of times over the last few years, the one thing, like, this key observation keeps standing out to me, right? And that's this: as soon as we hit the hole at the beginning of 232, as soon as things began to get a little bit scary, as soon as they were a little harder than anticipated, right? It wasn't quite what we were expecting. As soon as that happened, our raft lost all sense of unity. It was utter chaos. Like, we lost all sense of focus on our goal, which was to avoid the fang, right? We weren't paddling. We weren't moving in the same direction that we needed to together. And as a result, the river by nature pushed us into some truly dangerous terrain, like actually some of the worst terrain on the entire trip. And what I've come to realize over the years is that the very same thing can be true within the local church, right? When we lose sight of what's really important, when we lose sight of our primary mission as a local church, when we stop fighting for each other and start fighting with each other, right? And when we start to prioritize our personal preferences over our collective biblical convictions, it's like we're on a raft and we're all paddling in different directions, maybe some of us not paddling at all, and we're spinning in circles going nowhere. Right? It's a lot like what can happen within the local church. See, a lack of unity in the church leaves us vulnerable to being directed by the tides of culture, by social pressures, by what the world deems appropriate, rather than being guided by the word and spirit of God, right? It distracts us from our mission and blinds us from the will of God altogether. And I've got to tell you, church, there is nothing that the enemy would like to see more than us being distracted in our own division rather than being solely focused on the mission of the church that God has given us. There's nothing he'd like to see more than that. So the question is, how do we fight against that sort of disunity? Like, what can we do practically to push back against what the enemy would love to see happen in and through this local church, which is division and distraction? Well, I think we circle back to the words of wisdom from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. And remember, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. First thing we need to remember is that unity is a calling. For all of us that are a part of the local church, for all of us who are followers of Jesus, unity is a calling. It's not just a value or a virtue we should live by. Rather, it's a calling into Christ-likeness. It's an attribute of Jesus that he displayed all throughout the New Testament. His oneness and his likeness to God is unity with God the Father. And we're called with one another to express that same sense of unity. Right? Unity is a calling. Let's keep going in our text. Paul would continue to say, be completely humble and gentle. Which begs the question, what does it mean to be completely humble? Well, it means to strip ourselves of all pride, right? We try to every single day wake up and tear the pride out of our lives. We ask God to use his Holy Spirit to convict us of the areas in which we are prideful, right? But really practically, for those of us who are, you know, sold out, all in followers of Jesus that are a part of this church, like right here, this specific church, I think sometimes like being completely humble means recognizing in the church context, not everything that we do is about us. Like the point of gathering together, it's not always about us, right? As followers of Jesus, it's about us being a participant in the work he's doing in and through this place and in through our community. It's about helping lost people find and follow Jesus. Right, now, don't mishear me. The second half of the Great Commission is all about teaching disciples to obey the commands of Jesus. For those of us who are all in, like development and the church word being sanctification, like that is a massive part of what we do as the local church. But far too often, I've seen Christians and been frustrated with Christians arguing about the styles of songs we sing, how the music is too loud, how the auditorium's too full, how it's a little bit too cold or a little bit too hot, even though we're all in the same room all at the same time, rather than focusing on the primary mission of the church, which is go make disciples. Like if we spent half the amount of time talking about discipleship as we do some of our complaints, then man, I just wonder what kind of church this could be. Right, over and over again, we can be frustrated. And again, complete humility in this context looks like committing to a local church with a biblical foundation and sacrificing our personal preferences to help lost people come to know and find Jesus. And again, please don't mishear me. Like if there's any angst roaring up in you, don't mishear me at all. I am not at all suggesting that we should set aside core biblical convictions for the sake of keeping the peace. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is you and I, as followers of Jesus, should be the very first people willing to lay down our preferences for the sake of helping lost people come to find Jesus. That's what it means to be completely humble within the local church. Let's continue. Be a completely humble and gentle. Completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So now we know what completely humble looks like. What about being gentle? Well, I think it means to, and looks like, being especially careful in conflict, right? Taking great care with the way that we engage with one another, especially when we disagree with one another, right? When we're at odds with a fellow follower of Jesus, we're called to take great care in how we approach those conversations. So I just wonder, you know, here's a couple of practical thoughts on what being gentle in conflict could look like. I think instead of trying to win an argument, it looks like seeking to understand, right? Trying to stay curious. Instead of making statements, it looks like asking questions. And maybe rather than like blasting each other on social media when we're in disagreement, we could have a personal conversation, like one-on-one over a cup of coffee. I just think we're all probably better off for being gentle in our disagreements with one another for the sake of unity within the local church. One note I want to point out, I find it fascinating because I'm a bit of a Bible nerd. Hopefully you will too. Did you know that in the Gospels, there are over 32,000 words that were recorded directly from the mouth of Jesus? He speaks 32,000 words that are recorded in our Bible, yet he only uses two words to describe the character of his own heart. You don't know what those words are? Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm gentle and humble in heart. The very first two attributes that the Apostle Paul uses to encourage the church in Ephesus to stay unified are the only two words Jesus ever uses to describe the character of his heart. Again, this is a calling into Christ-likeness. It's a calling into Christ-likeness. So be completely humble, be gentle, and be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In the age of instant gratification and get-rich-quick schemes, I don't know that patience is always like a core virtue of the modern American mind, right? I don't know that you and I always do super well with this idea of patience, but it is absolutely essential when it comes to keeping the unity of the local church. So be patient. This work takes time. And after all of that, the Apostle Paul would leave us with this final reminder, this command: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I wonder, why would the Apostle Paul use this language? Why would he say we should make every effort? Well, I think he knew it was going to be hard. I actually think he experienced how hard that keeping the unity of the local church was going to be in his time here on earth. You don't have to make every effort for things that come easily. So the Apostle Paul is giving us a bit of a warning. This is going to be hard work, but it's work that you are called to. And we see all across church history, story after story of how hard and challenging it can be to maintain unity within the church. From church splits to denominations that are at odds with each other and constantly bickering and arguing. And it's this beautiful reminder that we are called personally to make every effort that we can to keep the unity of the local church. And this is the charge, right, that the Apostle Paul would leave us with. He reminds us that the mission of the local church is the most important mission given to any group of people throughout all of human history, to go make disciples. This is the work that we have to do. And then he gives us the tools to make sure that we're doing it as well as we possibly can, right? He says, be completely humble, strip yourself of pride, be gentle with one another, be patient in this work, and be persistent. Keep on working, stay unified, locking shields so that we can move as effectively as we can into the territory of making disciples that we're so clearly called in Scripture to be a part of. That is our work. And church, I just want to leave you with this thought, right? That in a culture that's so increasingly divided and polarized, right? A culture that's addicted to clashing of ideologies and addicted to the pride of being right, we have such a beautiful opportunity to stand out amongst the rest of the world in this way. We have a beautiful opportunity to shine the light of Jesus in and through the unity that we have with one another, other like-minded followers of Christ. And I can tell you that if we're just willing, right, to commit to laying down our pride and to following him all the more, the impact that we can have, when I say we, I mean us, Fountain Springs Church, in and through this area, this region, the Black Hills, the impact we can have can be even greater than what we've already experienced. It can be even greater than our own personal stories of life change and the transformation of our family dynamics. Like, we can be the sort of church that prioritizes helping lost people find and follow Jesus because it's more important than any disagreement we could possibly have. That's Paul's charge to us in Ephesians chapter 4, at least to the very beginning of it. So together, like, that's our calling. We are called to fight to be the kind of church that God's calling us to be. Let me pray for us. Father God, we love you. God, we're grateful that you would warn us that this work we have in store is going to be hard. God, we're grateful that you would use Paul, one of your followers, to write these letters and help teach us, God, just how to link arms with one another. We're grateful for the reminders that helping people come to find and follow Jesus is the most important work. And we're grateful you've called us into that, allowed us to play a role. God, as broken people, would you give us your wisdom? God, teach us how to best engage with our community in a way that is helpful in this journey that they are on. And God, more than anything else, we're grateful for your son, Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.